You would turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We have reached the fifth chapter. This is the last chapter of the prelude, so to speak, of Isaiah's prophetic book. One of the things that we need to understand about the book of Isaiah is that it is not chronologically ordered strictly. It's not as if Isaiah wrote Isaiah 1, and then a week later wrote Isaiah 2, and then a week later wrote Isaiah 3. It is a compilation of decades of ministry, prophetic ministry. And you have heard me say that one of the jobs of a pastor is to keep repeating to you things you already know. That's the job of a prophet, too. And so Isaiah's book has been arranged in such a way that this opening section, as we have been seeing, is very heavy on rebuke and calling out sin. And until we get, Lord willing, next week to chapter 6, that glorious vision, we have another such chapter for us this morning. I want to encourage you to hear God's word, to not get tired of hearing about sin, because we need to hear all we can about sin to understand how great a Savior we have. What I'm going to do this morning is start with the first section of Isaiah 5, reading the first 7 verses, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive in, and we'll go down through this text, reading as we go along. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient, and the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Amen. Isaiah 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would shine a light upon the sin in our lives, that we might know how much we need your grace. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us in our hearts and in our minds of the majestic work of our Savior, the one who has cleansed us of sin, even the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My family and I have lived in Texas for almost 20 years. And I have a confession to make to you this morning. I think it's appropriate with our text. One area of my life in which I have absolutely not become a Texan is country music. I do not like old country. I do not like new country. I do not like old new country. It doesn't matter. Now, my wife is another matter. She is the country music fan of our family. Now, you may ask, why is the pastor giving this confession as important as it may be at this time? It's because I do know enough about country music that old-fashioned country music has love songs that are sad, that describe loss. You've probably heard the quip, what happens when you take a country music album and you play it backwards? You get your job back, you get your dog back, and you get your wife back. And I say that humorously because while I'm very confident Isaiah did not have boots and spurs and a cowboy hat, this is like a country music love song. He tells us it is a love song that he is singing, but it's a sad song. It's a song of loss. It's a song of what might have been. It's a song of a lover who has poured out his love and it has been unreturned. But it's not a song about misery and loss for God. No. It's a song about the misery that comes from rejecting God and his grace. God sings a song about the grace that he lavished on his people and how that grace was rejected and the results of that rejection. There is plenty of sorrow in this chapter. In fact, to find hope, we have to connect with God's related promises elsewhere in the Bible. But this picture of hopelessness apart from the grace of God is necessary for us to see how much we need the Lord. And so what I'd like us to see this morning are three things in this chapter. First, we see the song itself. Second, we see the woes that God pronounces. And third, we see the lesson that we can learn from this text. The song, the woes, and the lesson. Let's begin then by looking at the song. It begins in verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And you see what Isaiah is doing here. He's telling us two very important things. He's telling us first that the Lord God is his beloved. He loves the Lord. And that's important for us to stop and take notice of. Because I think often we think about God in other supra terms. He's the creator of all things. He's the redeemer of a people. He's the one that keeps the world in motion. He's the one that hears all of our prayers. But the question I want to ask you this morning is he your beloved? Do you love him? It's not just that you need him. I know you do. But do you love him? That's what Isaiah is telling us. And Isaiah can say this because the one that he loves, the Lord, has a love song. And this would have been a topic that would have been very familiar to the people of Judah's day. It is the story of winemaking, basically. It was one of the most common crops in the area of Judah. How vines were planted, grapes were grown, they were harvested and made into wine. And you have to understand how important wine was to the people. You know, they didn't have faucets that you could turn on and get water from. They didn't even necessarily have great amounts of clean water to access. And so wine was a way of life. It wasn't just a celebratory anniversary dinner drink like it is to us. It was every meal. It was life to them. Now, one thing I want us to do here is to avoid a problem. Often we come to a text like this and we want to, the official theological term is allegorize. What we want to do is to find and map out all of these statements, all of these words into something that means something in our day. And so the vineyard means this, and the hill means that, and the vat means something else. And we try to take every little piece and part of this apart. Don't do that. Have you ever tried to do that to a song? You know, you don't put a song under the microscope and dissect it. What do you do with it? You listen to it. You enjoy it. You repeat it. You learn from it. And that's what I want us to do with Isaiah's song here. He's painting a picture for us. And the picture is that there is no work that has been left undone by the Lord God. This is not a half-hearted effort. He has a vineyard, and he chooses the best location. It's on a hill, and what that means is it's not subject to flooding, but yet it will catch the rain. It's the best place to plant vines on a hill. And it's not just any old hill. It's a fertile hill. And we might even say it's not even a fertile hill. It's a very fertile hill. It's the kind of hill that you just look at it and you say, that's going to grow great crops. It's the best of locations. And he prepared it by clearing the way. In Judah, all of the land had rocks in it. Now, I know you may think that the land here in Houston is a little bit miserable with the clay and not really good topsoil. Well, land in Judah was even worse because you couldn't put a shovel into the ground, but that you would hit a rock. And so Isaiah says that the Lord has cleared away this hill. He's cleared it of the stones. He's going to put them to purpose. We'll see that in a moment. But he's cleared it away, and he planted it with the choice vines. He didn't just grab any old vine off the rack. He didn't go to the gardening store and say, what have you got on sale that's almost dead? No, he found the best possible vines to make the best vintage. This is a high-class operation. And then he had an expectation of what would happen. He built a watchtower in the middle of it, probably using some of the stones. And we'll see later that he made a hedge around it. Again, probably repurposing those rocks and those stones. And what this means is this is no fly-by-night operation. This is not some kind of venture capital fund coming in, buying up a business to break it apart and make a buck. No, the Lord says, I built a watchtower in here to live and to guard it, to make sure it's perfect. And then he makes a wine vat. But do you see how he makes the wine vat? He hews it out. He doesn't use wood. He doesn't get, I think sometimes we think of a wine vat as a really big bucket. He finds stone, probably from the hill itself, and he carves out this large vat for the production of wine. So this is not just a growing operation. It is an operation to make and produce wine and to store it. This is something that takes great forethought and effort. And after doing all of that, he says, I expected it to yield grapes. Now, you can understand this. Have you ever, ladies, spent all day in the kitchen making a meal and you just are anticipating what is going to come out? You know, for me, that's sauce. And all day you can smell the sauce. And you just, and what makes me so excited about the sauce is not just knowing that I'm going to make it and I'm going to eat it, but I'm going to freeze it and I'm going to enjoy that sauce for months. You see, that's what the Lord is saying. I expect to see grapes. I expect to see fruit. But instead, he says in verse 2, it yielded wild grapes. Now, this is not a bad translation, but I think it hides something from us. This is not like, well, cultivated grapes with no weeds around them versus grapes you would find in the forest. No, the word here for wild grapes could actually, I think, be better translated stinky fruit. Yes, young people, stinky is a good adjective here. It's the kind of fruit that is bitter, sour, that smells. Have you ever gone into your garden or gone perhaps even in a grocery store and you pick up a piece of fruit or a vegetable, a tomato, and you think at first that it should be good and you realize that something rotten has gotten into it and it just stinks? Now, you don't say, well, I guess I'll make do. No, what do? You throw it in the garbage. Because you know not only is it not a good fruit, it's a positively bad fruit. That's what God is saying here. Not only have you not produced good fruit, you've produced fruit that is evil, that is wicked, that is bad. It's actually harmful instead of good. So what can be done now, the Lord says in verse 4. What do I do now? I've already done everything. What he does is he pronounces a judgment. And the case is so clear, it's obvious to everyone. Look at verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. It's as if he's saying, you know, I don't even need an impartial judge. You know the wicked fruit you've produced. You ever done that with your kids? You catch them in something and everyone knows they've done something wrong. And you look at them and you say, what do we do now? What's the right thing to do? And you can almost hear the gears turning of your kids thinking, okay, I know I can't say do nothing. I know a punishment has got to come. I know discipline's got to come, but I don't want to negotiate with myself. I don't want to go too far ahead. That's how obvious this is to the Lord. And what the Lord says is he will bring judgment, but it's interesting the judgment as it comes. Look at verse 5. He says, I will tell you what I will do. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. What God says is, I'm going to remove my protection, and it'll be no more. I'm going to break down the wall that I have built to protect it from the elements and from the animals, and it shall be trampled down. In verse 6, I will make it a waste. How? Because I will no longer prune it or hoe it. And that means that destruction will come. Do you see God's judgment here? That should tell us something about our need for the Lord. All he has to do is withhold his protection and grace, and destruction comes upon us. Well, they were the love of the Lord. And he had given them his grace for their benefit and their blessing. And they had turned it into selfishness and rebellion. I've told you this is a song, and I guarantee you I'm not going to sing. And you don't understand Hebrew. But the language here is poetic and beautiful and helpful. And there's one example here in verse 7 that I think Isaiah does deliberately to give us insight. He says that the Lord looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, your Bible may have a little footnote there that says that the words for justice and bloodshed sound alike. They're very alike. It's like one letter different. The words for righteousness and outcry sound very alike. And one commentator puts it this way. He says that they looked for right and they found riot. They looked for decency and they found despair. And what Isaiah is doing here is not only telling us the judgment that's come, I think he's giving us insight into the people of Judah. You see, what they're saying to themselves is, you know, justice, bloodshed, they're really pretty close. You know, they sound alike. We're pretty close. God wants us to have justice. We've got bloodshed. God wants us to have righteousness. Well, we can't get there, but we're, again, an outcry. We're pretty close. Now, when you say it that way, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But isn't that how often we think? We think, well, we're good enough. Yeah, we haven't met God's standard. Yeah, we're not really listening to Him. Yeah, we're not really doing what He has told us to do. But, to use a phrase, it's good enough for government work. We're almost there. And see, what Isaiah does is he shows us how ridiculous that is. How you actually can't get further from righteousness than an outcry. That you can't get further from justice than bloodshed. And what he's telling us is, you and me, is that our works do not just fall short. They're the complete opposite of what God requires. Well, the second thing that we see are these woes that the Lord pronounces upon Judah. And the way many commentators think about this, I think wisely, is each of these woes is an example of a stinky fruit. It's as if Isaiah is saying, you bear stinky fruit, rotten fruit, and let me show you what it looks like. And there are six of them. The first we find in verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Now, what this is a woe against the stinky fruit of greed. It's the people of God sucking up all of the land around them. What Isaiah is describing is people who own a large home. They either manipulate or defraud the owner of the home next to them, who is perhaps poor and can't pay their bills, and so they take their property from them and they add it to the estate, and what they keep doing is expanding in this way, and so they have a large estate then, so large that the Lord says they're living alone. There's no one near them. I know we have some folks in our midst that have as a dream going out somewhere way from where the highway is and getting land because there's nobody out there. This is the reverse. This is the rich, through their greed, pushing people away from them to get and gain. But this is not just something that we might say is contrary to justice. It is against God's specific declaration. Remember, the people of Israel had been brought to this land, and they did not own it. God did. And you remember all of those chapters in your read through the Bible in a year that you find it really hard to go through? In Numbers and in Joshua, and this tribe had this land, and the other tribe had the other land, and these people had this land, and you start to get dizzy after a while. That's there for a reason. Because God gave them the land by tribes, by clans, by families, so it would be theirs forever. It was an inheritance from the Lord. It was not something they owned. They weren't meant to gain and to be greedy and to grow. They weren't meant to take land away from others. They're not just being unjust. No, what they're doing is they're going against God's plan for His people, for their own greed. Leviticus puts it this way in chapter 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. Now, this is a problem in our day. We think at times that we have grown beyond God's law and His word, that we know better and we can fashion a better life. And God is telling you today that you can't. But He's also telling you that He sees that kind of foolishness. Well, second woe we see in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. This is a woe against the rotten fruit of indulgence. Their lives were centered around pleasure and self-indulgence. What Isaiah is saying is, what gets them out of the bed in the morning is to pleasure themselves with drink. And the only reason they stay up is so they can keep drinking. And they do nothing else all day but what they think will bring them happiness. Now, we may look at a verse like this and say, but Pastor, I don't have that issue. Some of you may say, but Pastor, I'm 11. They don't even let me drink. I can't possibly do this. To which my response is, do you have access to a screen? Because for many of you, that's the only reason you get out of bed. It's the first thing you do when you get out of bed, is you grab your screen and you start to scroll. And you use it as a means for bringing yourself pleasure. You know, the older among us may scroll on Amazon to buy things. The younger among us will scroll on TikTok and give the Chinese government all our information. Others among us will scroll on Facebook so that we can make ourselves angry about what's happening in the world. But you see, this is a self-indulgence. There could be other illustrations, but I think you get the point. That's what their lives were about. And Isaiah tells us, for this reason, they've forgotten the Lord. Look at verse 12. They have the lyre and the harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of His hands. They're not looking around to see what God has done, how God has blessed them, what He's doing. They're so focused upon themselves. Well, then there's a third woe, a third rotten fruit. It's down in verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. This is a picture of an animal who is tied to a cart and is dragging it along. And it's a woe for the sin of deception. They are deceived. They think they are free. They think they're doing what they want, but they're not. Do you see this? This is so the way with sin. Sin tells us that it's good for us, that it'll make us happy, that it'll answer all our dreams. You've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. It's one of the greatest lies of the enemy of your soul. Follow your heart. No. Your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But that's what they're doing. They're following their heart, and they think they're happy, and they don't realize that they're enslaved. And the sin just encircles them. Now, we can think of examples of this that are easy to come to our minds. The sin of gambling. The sin of substance abuse, the sin of theft. It hones in on us, but it's true of all sins. The more we sin, the more it burdens us and the more enslaved we are. We need to be clear, there is no liberty and freedom in sin. It is slavery that binds you more than you ever could think. And it binds them so much they don't even see the damage they're doing to themselves. Look at verse 9. They say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. They're mocking God. Let me put this in the 2025 English translation. Yeah, right, God. You talk a big game. We've been sinning, and we're going to keep sinning, and there's nothing you can do about it. Get a move on if you're going to actually do anything. This is always the way of those who sin. They mock God. The Apostle Peter talks about this in one of the oldest, one of the most final books of the New Testament. He says that they say, they mock the day of His coming. Where is the day of His coming? He's never returning. That's what sin does to you. They're sure God is not at work, and they don't think He needs to be. I'm fine, they would say. But there's also a woe of deceiving others. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. If you've never read through the whole book of Isaiah, you've probably seen Isaiah 5, verse 20 somewhere. It's so well-known. It's the next stage of sin, to actually reverse morality. It's not enough that there be no restrictions. It's not enough that there be no law to tell me what to do. It's not enough that I have no guide to my life. I must rewrite morality to suit myself and my behavior. Now, lest you think that is an 8th century BC phenomenon, do we not every day see this sequence? You just need to tolerate what I'm doing. No, you just need to accept what I'm doing. No, you will celebrate what I'm doing. Right? We've seen that in just half a span of my lifetime. We went from, well, we just want to be left alone, to you will bake the cake and like it. That's what we see. And that's just one area of life. That's what sin does. We want to pervert morality because it makes us feel good about ourselves. There is then a fifth woe. It's in verse 21, and it emphasizes the wrong priorities that Judah had. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They had self-confidence. The fruit continues to rot. They're not just doing the wrong things. They're not just having the wrong standards. Now they reject the whole idea of God and His grace. And this verse points out the way of thinking that is only centered on self. Nothing else matters. They have convinced themselves that they are right. They don't need God at all. And this is a dangerous place to be. When you have convinced yourself that you are right because you say so. I'm going to tell you that one of the saddest sentences that I can ever hear as a pastor, and I've heard it more than I want to, is, well, pastor, I know what the Bible says, but I just have a piece about this. And it usually precedes some sort of declaration that I am going to go down a destructive path. I know better. That's what the rotten fruit that Judah has. And they're resistant to God's grace coming to them. Look at verse 22, the sixth woe. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And what we see here is when we're resistant to grace, it affects every form of our being. It's not just how we think. It's not just how we act. It's how we treat other people. Do you see what they're proud of? What Isaiah is really singing is, you know, we can mix some mean drinks. You know, there's a military medal for that. I've got three. We drink strong drink. We abuse substances. We try to block out the world. And that's good. And this inevitably leads to corruption and injustice. Of course it does. Why should I care about anyone else when I'm only concerned about myself? The whole idea of grace is done away with. I don't need him, and I'm better off without him. Well, that brings us to the third thing that we see this morning, and that is the lesson. And the first lesson that Isaiah wants us to see in this song is God. God will show his people what happens when they reject him. Look at verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and the multitude is parched with thirst. You remember, I don't even have to say it, when you come to a therefore, look back. You see, they are rising to drink. They're rising to devour. And the result of that will be they are devoured. They are thirsty. Do you see the folly of sin? I have to drink and drink and drink and drink, and the result is I will be forever thirsty. You know, there is a next level of foolishness that is found often in our society, of people who think, I don't need God. Well, you know, even if the Bible's right and I go to hell, all my buddies are going to be there. And we're going to party it up in hell. No, you're not. You're going to be ever thirsty, ever hungry, ever pained, ever hateful, ever hated. This is the result of sin. God is going to show them and us himself. Look at verse 16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. This is a mercy in the midst of calling out sin. You see, you may by now at this time in the service be tired about hearing about sin. Pastor, can we possibly get away from sin? We get it. No, we don't. And part of the reason we don't is we have to understand that God would not be good if he did not call out sin. What kind of a God would he be if he didn't care about justice or righteousness or holiness or truth? He certainly wouldn't be a God worth serving or worshiping. And so in the midst of this, God is showing us who he is, why this is so bothersome, why he hates sin so much. And he shows them the danger of rejecting God. That's the whole last section of this chapter, from verses 24 to 30. It is a description of the destruction that God will bring down. It is the way of rottenness. And it is a direct result of rejecting the way of life that God has laid out. Look at verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. What Isaiah wants us to know is there is no neutrality with God. You are either for God or you are against him. You know what an agnostic is? A cowardly atheist. You are either for God or you are against him. You either have his grace or you will get his justice. And this is often a mistake in our evangelism. We often just talk about all the benefits that people will miss out on if they don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. What they need to hear is the judgment is coming. And the only place they can escape that judgment, that wrath, is in Jesus Christ. We need grace. What kind of an enemy God would be? We tend to think of our circumstances or history as being supreme. And that makes us focus on what we can do, how we can make things better for ourselves, how we can negotiate, how we can move things around. But God here shows that history is a tool in his hands. Think about all of the great empires of these centuries. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they're all a tool for God to bring about his will. Do you see how he puts it here in verse 26? He'll raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. Now think about that picture, children. You have a pet dog and you whistle. And that dog makes a beeline. Doesn't know what it's about. Doesn't know what you want. But you called, and it's coming. That's the way the greatest empires on the face of the earth are with God. They're his servant dog. They do his will. He is supreme. There is no stopping God. Isaiah gives us a picture about a lion attacking. The picture is that no one is there to help when the lion attacks. There's a storm that comes on the sea, but it's also on the land. There's nowhere to go for help. It is foolish for us to think we can pull one over on God. That God is somehow not paying attention. to us. Well, this is a fearful message that Isaiah brings. It's a love song of unreturned love. The tune would be hard to listen to. It's filled with rejection. So where do we go from here? Well, we have to know that there's no hope in ourselves. And we have to know that there is no hope that God will hold out His grace forever as we continue to reject it. But what we have to know that it is in His grace where hope is found. Look back at verse 4. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? God is at work. God is shedding His grace upon His people. Now they're responding in a horrific and inappropriate way, but God is doing everything He can. And He tells them that judgment is coming. But He also has a word of hope that we shouldn't miss. It's an interesting chapter in the New Testament that has echoes. We looked at it a few months ago. It's John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. I'll help John here a little bit and say, every branch in me that bears stinky fruit, He bears away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. Why? That it might bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's our hope. Our hope is not that we say to ourselves, you know, those people of Judah, they messed it up. Let's double down. Pastor, start some new programs for us so we can bear fruit and good fruit. Let's think about the best ways that we can live, the best rules we can have in our home, the best ways that we can talk about the Lord. No. What God says here is, you need my grace. It was your rejection of my grace that led to your downfall. And I've sent my son. He's the true vine. He's everlasting hope. If you abide in him, you will bear good fruit. Our hope is in the true vine. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ.